Good morning. Glad to be here. My desire for us this morning is that we might adore Him. Please pray with me. O gracious and holy Father, we bow before You in humble thanksgiving. Father, we desire to worship You. We desire to praise You, to ascribe all majesty and power and might and holiness and purity and awesomeness to Your name. Father, we thank You for sending forth Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. Oh, Father, we bow and we worship. Bless Your people. Feed Your sheep this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the word Mary is largely archaic now. It means giving pleasure or delightful. It's a good word. Brothers and sisters, listen. I hope that you have a Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. The fact of our Savior's coming, His incarnation, His salvation, these things should give us pleasure. They should fill us with delight. They should. Jesus should give us pleasure. Jesus should fill us with delight. Do you need a reason for feasting and rejoicing? Consider Jesus, God come to earth for the salvation of man. This is delightful. It is wonderful. St. Matthew records the birth of the Savior in a familiar passage in his gospel that begins with the phrase, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." Matthew 1:18. Mark's gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and has no Christmas narrative. Dr. Luke's gospel has a detailed nativity narrative, and Luke includes political references. He names the Caesar and the Syrian governor, and he describes a dramatic surge in angelic activity and visitation surrounding the birth of the Savior. And you all know that the fourth gospel is different. John's very different, being what some of the church fathers called the spiritual gospel. And John's Christmas narrative is different. He doesn't talk about Bethlehem or Nazareth or Judea, but he does speak of incarnation, of God becoming man. And he writes, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. Well, those are the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what is the great apostle, our apostle, our beloved Paul, what does he say about Christmas? Well, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the saints at Galatia chapter 4. And look there to verse 4. This is Pauline Christmas. The great apostle writes, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Well, saints, listen, in this brief passage, we have the Pauline Christian Christmas narrative. The Pauline Christmas narrative. And I want us to look at it this morning because Paul is the best of theologians. He's the best of theologians. And in this little narrative, he teaches us six wonderful things about Jesus. Now, we Baptists often contrast ourselves with our Presbyterian brethren by noting that we don't believe in covenant children, right? But beloved, listen, there's a sense in which we do. First of all, here the apostle teaches that Jesus is the covenant child for whom all of time had waited. The way that Paul says this, or the way that he says what he says, proclaims the absolute sovereignty of God and the timing of the arrival of the Savior. He writes, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." When the fullness of time was come. You see, according to prophecy, certain things had to happen before the coming of Messiah. And according to the Holy Apostle, all those things had happened. Everything that needed to happen had happened. The time was right. The time was ripe. The time was fulfilled. And at an inevitable, foreordained, predestined hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea when the fullness of time was come. Now listen, brethren, when preachers and theologians pontificate about what takes place in the mind of the Godhead in the kingdom of heaven, that pontification is what we call theological speculation. Right? We only really know what's revealed to us about what happens in the mind of God. That being said, listen, that being said, I believe that the words of the Apostle Paul here teach that in the council chambers of eternity, a divine plan was set. And when the time was fulfilled, the covert plan for the invasion of earth by heaven was a go. God in a manger, a peasant child in a tiny Judean village, divinely ingenious. Go. And Gabriel was dispatched from heaven to a Galilean village called Nazareth, and heaven came down to earth. In Peter's first epistle, he teaches that the timing of such events is something that the prophets of old inquired about and that even angels desired to look into. He writes, "Of such salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." 1 Peter 1:10-12. The third chapter of our 1689 Confession of Faith teaches, quote, "God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own free will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever cometh to pass." Now, beloved, listen, if we believe that, then it was not possible for Jesus to have been born any earlier. And if we believe that, then it was not possible for Jesus to have been born any later. Yea, the apostle teaches, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time was defined by the divine plan. It was defined by the divine plan. But listen, there are some very interesting features of this time, the time when our Savior was born. The Roman Empire had dominated the known world, and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, blanketed the world. A compulsory peace enforced by the imperial sword covered the known world. Never before had the world been so united as it was at this time. When Dr. Luke describes the situation surrounding the birth of Jesus, he begins it like this. Listen. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Augustus Caesar was saying to the whole world, all of y'all are going to pay your taxes. Everybody in the whole world is going to pay their taxes, and they're coming to Rome. Never before had the world been so united. Economic potential had never been so great. The Romans had built a vast system of roads to effectively manage the empire by improving the linkage between the cities and facilitating trade and commerce and the transportation of men and merchandise over land. Economic potential was great. Cultural potential had never been so great. While Latin was the language of the empire, the language of the Greeks had become the lingua franca, the common language of philosophy, commerce, and culture. So at this time, as never before in Earth's history, it was possible for good news, gospel news, to reach a near universal audience. A common language, better methods of transportation and roads, and a Pax Romana. So, when Paul speaks of the fullness of time coming, we shouldn't understand not only the divine inevitability of Jesus' birth, we surely should understand that, but beyond that, beyond predestination and prophecy, we should understand that in Jerusalem and in Rome and throughout the whole world, providence had been at work politically, economically, culturally, so that the appointed time of the entrance of the Son of God came right on schedule. When the fullness of time was come, at that moment, God sent forth His Son. Go. Go. Besides Jesus being the child on whom all of time had waited, the great apostle teaches, listen, that Jesus is also the divine Son sent forth from the Father. In verse 4 we read, God sent forth His Son. This simple Pauline phrase resonates powerfully with the Johannine prologue. Paul's words seem to point to the pre-existence of Jesus, the divine Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He existed before the incarnation. Amen? Before He was sent, at just the right time, He was sent forth. Distinctly sent forth, and sent forth from His Father. I love this passage so much, I must read it to you again. Please turn to John chapter 1. The fourth gospel, chapter 1. And the beloved apostle writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Before he was sent forth from his Father, he was. He was. He was there in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The second person of the Holy Trinity was there. Oh, high and holy mystery! Oh, bow my soul, bow in humble adoration to thy Maker. And why did he come? Why? Well, the plan was long made from eternity past. But logistically, tactically, why did he come? Well, the great apostle says, God ex apostello. God sent him out. God sent him out. At the appointed time, the fullness of time had come. God the Father said to God the Son, "Go! Go." It's a go. It's a go. The beloved John writes, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 John 4:14. Apostello. Sent of God. Sent of God. Speaking to Nicodemus under cover of darkness, Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." John 3:13. He said, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And he said, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:33 and 38. Saints, we sometimes refer to those final words in the ending of Matthew's gospel, those final words of Jesus that Matthew writes, as the Great Commission. "Go ye." We sometimes call them that, but I hope you can see, if that's the Great Commission, that "go ye," if that's the Great Commission, then this "go" from God the Father was the greatest commission. It undergirds and supports the Great Commission. This "go," this sending forth of the Son by the Father, has to do with the gracious and eternal purposes of God. What Paul in his letter to the Ephesians calls the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. What's the eternal purpose of God? He's going to send His Son to save His people from their sin. Now, if I understand Paul, he's teaching that that baby in the manger is God. God with God, the Son with the Father, united in essence and intention, separate in person. At the manger, God assumed human nature and human flesh. He was not always man. He was always God. You understand? Jesus Christ was not a man upon whom divinity descended. No. He was first God. And then He took upon Himself humanity. He humbled Himself and became obedient, even unto death, death on a cross. And evermore, since Bethlehem, since the incarnation, He is now and will forever be one person with two natures, divine and human. Jesus, man. Jesus, God. But listen. Not only is Jesus the child on whom all of time had waited, and not only is He the Son sent forth by His Father, Paul writes of Jesus that He was made of a woman, born of a woman. Now, this reference to the full humanity of Christ is intentionally set here to contrast with the divinity inherent in Jesus being sent forth from His Father in heaven. He's born or made of a woman. In the so-called proto-evangelium, or first gospel, in Genesis 3:15, Messiah is prophesied not to be the seed of man, but the seed or offspring of woman. You notice that? Moses records the word of God to Satan, and the Almighty says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Isaiah records a messianic prophecy of Ahaz, who says, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Now listen. You know that the evangelist Matthew was a list maker. He loves to record these old covenant prophecies and then check them off. And when St. Matthew sees the prophecy there in Isaiah's scroll, he writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, check. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. in accordance with prophecy, Jesus was made of a woman, born of a woman. He was, listen, he was and he is fully human. Jesus, listen, a man who was once a boy. A boy who was once an infant. An infant who was once seed of woman. This holy child was born apart from man. Born of a woman, the Son of God Almighty, God the Father. Did he look like his mother? We don't know. No photographs exist. Did he look like his father? Beloved, he looked exactly like his father. The apostolic writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. The New International Version renders that latter phrase the exact representation of his being. Jesus looks exactly like his Father. He told his disciple Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14:9. But listen, not only is Jesus the child upon whom all of time had waited, and not only is he the Son sent forth by the Father, and not only is he born of a woman, the great apostle wants us to know he was born under the law. Under the law. Jesus was not a Hittite. Not a Philistine, not a Chaldean, not even a Roman. Jesus was a Jew. Moses and Abraham were friends of God, but Jacob, Israel, was his servant. Israel, my servant. Jesus was born a son of Israel. A Jew, a genetic member of God's chosen people. Paul, our apostle, writes, "What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Romans 3:1-2. It's a good thing to be a Jew? Yes! Only Jews get saved. You want to get saved, you need to convert. Get circumcised. From his circumcision on the eighth day, to his annual trips up to Jerusalem for the Passover, to the final celebration of Passover with his disciples just before his death, every detail of Jesus' life was lived perfectly under the direction of the law. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, subjected himself to all the precepts of the holy law of God. When we say that Jesus, God, subjected himself to the law, we mean he was born under the law. And he lived under its teaching, its precepts. And listen, Jesus not only lived under the law, he fulfilled the law completely. So completely did he fulfill it that the great apostle can write and say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. End. Fulfilled. But listen, not only is Jesus the child on whom all of time had waited, not only is he the son sent forth by his father, not only was he born of a woman and born under the law, the great apostle wants us to know that he was born for a specific purpose, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, saints, listen, when you see that word redeem, you need to think like a Hebrew. When you see that word redeem in Holy Scripture, you should think like a Hebrew. To redeem is to liberate, relieve, release, rescue, deliver. The prototypical redemption to which all of God's chosen people were to hearken was the mighty Exodus. When God liberated, relieved, released, rescued, and delivered his people from slavery and bondage. And a tremendous price was paid for that deliverance. A judgment of death upon all the firstborn of Egypt. And the people of God passed over by death. Saved. Saved. Beloved, listen, listen. You know that there is a much greater redemption from the people of God than the redemption of Moses and the Exodus, don't you? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. New Covenant Scripture and the apostolic doctrine don't view the Old Covenant Exodus as myth, as legend, as folklore. They don't. Rather, the New Covenant Scripture and the apostolic doctrine view the Old Covenant Exodus as truth and type. It's truth and as type. It happened in truth, and it happened in type. In biblical typology, the Old Covenant redemption is a type, a shadow of a greater substance. And you know that when you see a beautiful shadow, generally, the substance is greater and much more beautiful than the shadow. And such it is with New Covenant redemption. Though the shadow was beautiful, it was a type. And the substance is even more beautiful. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the true Passover Lamb. In his gospel, John writes, "The next day, John, the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. The great apostle writes, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." For us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And Peter, the apostle of Jesus, writes, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." 1 Peter 1:18. Through 20. Jesus poured himself out. He emptied himself, even of life, for his people. In that haunting messianic prophecy, foreshadowing the murder of our Lord, Isaiah records, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide for him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah 53:11-12. In John's apocalyptic vision, he looks into heaven and sees 24 beasts and 24 elders fall down before Jesus, the Son of God, the risen Savior. And he writes, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. We've noted many times here the angelic mission statement of Jesus that was given to Joseph by the archangel Gabriel. He said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," meaning Yahweh saves. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. And listen, beloved, we could paraphrase that angelic mission statement and say, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall redeem his people from their sins." Couldn't we? We defined redeem earlier with a series of synonyms: liberate, relieve, release, rescue, deliver. And saints, listen, that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what he's done. He's liberated, relieved, released, rescued, and delivered us from slavery to sin. He's broken its power, and he's taken upon himself its penalty for us. For us. He has redeemed his people. And so now the great apostle can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending forth his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8:1-4. Redeemed. But listen, not only is Jesus the child on whom all of time had waited, not only is he the Son sent forth by his Father, not only was he born of a woman, born under a law, born for the purpose to redeem those who were under the law, the great apostle also wants us to know he was born that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. The New International Version and the Net Bible Translation highlight an emphasis which I believe Paul has in mind. And it's not merely a reference to the transaction of law called adoption, but it's an emphasis on the fact that lawful adoption conveys the full privileges and rights of heirship to the adopted child. The New International Version translates that latter phrase, "that we might receive the full rights of sons." And the Net Bible translates it, "that we might be adopted as sons with full rights." You may know that adoption is an ancient transaction. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Esther was adopted by her uncle, Mordecai. And Israel, the people of God, were taken by him as sons. They were called the children, his children, servants and sons. Old covenant adoption was not highly codified. If you study the Old Testament, it's just not highly codified. But by the time of Jesus, it had a significant history in Roman law. Adoption was well defined in Roman law, and it was widely practiced in the ancient world. Historically, Roman emperors had adopted sons not related to them by blood in order to pass on their authority and their office to the adopted child. And when a son was so adopted, he was lawfully considered the equal of a naturally born son. Accordingly, he received the same name, the same standing, the same rights, the same inheritance as a blood-born son. Now, saints, listen. Paul wants us to understand that because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because of God sending forth his Son, we are sons and daughters of the Almighty. We who by nature were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, are now children of God, sons and daughters of the High King. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Chapter 12 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is entitled Of Adoption. And it says, all those who are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, and have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Saints, listen. According to the Pauline Christmas narrative, Jesus, our Savior, is the divine child for whom all of time had waited. He is the divine Son sent forth from God the Father. He's the holy child born of a woman, born under the law. And he was born to redeem us from sin and to make us heirs of God. So don't let anybody ever tell you that St. Paul never talks about Christmas. Because he wrote, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Deceived by subtle snares of hell, Adam, our head, our father, fell. When Satan in the serpent hid, proposed the fruit that God forbid. Death was the threatening. Death began to take possession of the man. His unborn race received the wound, and heavy curses smote the ground. But Satan found a worse reward. Thus saith the vengeance of the Lord. Let everlasting hatred be betwixt the woman's seed and thee. The woman's seed shall be my son. He shall destroy what thou hast done, shall break thy head and only feel the malice raging at thy heel. He spake and bid 4,000 years roll on. At length his son appears. Angels with joy descend to earth and sing the young Redeemer's birth. Lo, by the sons of hell he dies, but as he hung twixt earth and skies, he gave their prince a fatal blow and triumphed o'er the powers below. Please stand with me for prayer. And let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with thy Spirit, that I may be occupied with thy presence. I am blind. Make me to see light. Say to me, let there be light. Give me faith to behold my name engraven on thy hand, my soul and body redeemed by thy blood, my sinfulness covered by thy life of pure obedience. Replenish me by thy revealing grace that I may realize my indissoluble union with thee, that I may know that thou hast espoused me to thyself forever in righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, that I am one with thee as a branch with its stalk, as a building with its foundation. May thy comfort cheer me in my sorrows, thy strength sustain me in my trials, thy blessings revive me in my weariness, thy presence render me a fruitful tree of holiness. May thy might establish me in peace and joy, thy incitements make me ceaseless in prayer, thy animation kindle in me undying devotion. O come, Lord Jesus, a searcher of my heart. Show me more of my corruptions and helplessness that I may flee again to thee, cling to thee, rest upon thee as the beginning and the end of my salvation. May I never vex thee by indifference and waywardness, or grieve thee by cold welcome, or resist thee by hard rebellion. O, answer my prayers, Lord, for thy great name's sake. Amen.